devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And now, although we say that the prophetic meaning of these words relates to what would be true of the Church of Christ in the future, the language seems to be derived and bring us to what is before us here. The great red dragon standing before the woman, the church having brought forth Christ, the promised seed of the woman, promised 4,000 years before, the great deliverer of mankind, the only redeemer of God's elect, who in his coming into the world and in his suffering by the bruising of his heel, that is his humanity, the power of Satan over sinners was to be destroyed, so that the head of Satan was to be bruised by him. And now the church has brought forth that long promised and long awaited and anticipated divine Redeemer, now incarnate. And we now find the devil in the form of what a great red dragon would bring to our mind of cruelty and murderous spirit, seeking to devour and to destroy. And Herod was but an instrument of Satan. No doubt Satan lay behind Herod's desire to seek the young child to destroy him, for the kingdom of darkness itself, not only the kingdom of Herod, but the kingdom of darkness itself was astir when the tidings became known in it that he had come into the world, who was to be the governor, which was to rule God's people, Israel, the one who was to bruise the head of Satan, and who as the Son of God was manifested in order to destroy the works of the devil. Little wonder that Satan sought early to destroy him. Satan was seeking to bruise the heel of Christ. Before Christ had bruised his head, he sought, before Christ had worked out a life of obedience, he sought to destroy him on his own terms, in malice and rage, in fear for what it meant for his kingdom and for those sinners whom he kept in the kingdom of darkness, for the devil in his bringing man to join his rebellion at the beginning, sought to rob God of the glory that he was due from the love and the service of his creature man, and he sought to rob man of God himself and of eternal life. For the devil was a thief and a robber and a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And here in the form of Herod, he seeks to destroy Christ. As a young child, Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, as far as Herod himself is concerned, as an instrument of Satan, it is notable that it was the seal and the grace that appeared in the wise men who came from the east. That was the occasion of stirring up his enmity and jealousy and suspicion against the one who he now heard was born in the realms of his kingdom, for the question that these wise men from the east had when they came to Jerusalem was, where is he that is born, the King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. And then we read, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. even a true Israelite. For the time had come when the scepter was departing from Israel, and a lawgiver from between his feet, and no doubt that in part contributed to the insecurity which Herod felt, and the jealousy, partly natural, but also partly spiritual, against this one who was born king of the Jews. Now, in one sense, there was no need for Herod to have feared the birth of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. Had Herod kissed the Son and been wise, his kingdom would have been established. If he would have been a king who would have ruled in righteousness, he need not fear nothing from the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. For as Christ said himself before another earthly ruler, Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And on another occasion he said, "I render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And so it is indeed to this day. The kingdom of Christ does not interfere in any way with the lawful and rightful use of power by the civil magistrate, but would be to their strengthening and encouragement and prosperity. And therefore, Herod's fear in that sense was altogether unguided, misguided. But in another sense, Herod as a wicked ruler, Herod as one who sought to tyrannize, Herod who had no intention of bowing before another, knew, it seems, something of this, that if this kingdom of Christ is established, he, King of kings and Lord of lords, will demand subjection from all who are to kiss the Son, lest in his ire they perish from the way, for he who was brought forth in the manger in Bethlehem was indeed to be one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. He is the one of whom the Father was saying, "I have set him and anointed him to be my king over Zion," and he moreover would be King of kings and Lord of lords, nations and the rulers, owing to him a duty of submission and support to him and his kingdom. And these things playing on the mind of Herod, whatever degree he knew about them, he, in his wickedness and rebellion, sought to deal with the arrival of this one by destroying him, seeking to cut him off. And so it is, we say, wherever Christ is found in his church and truth, there he said he would be with his church to the ends of the earth. "Lo, I am with you always," he said, "even unto the end of the world." And where Christ is in his church, there will be more or less the opposition of Satan against it. The great red dragon ready to devour the church of Christ, and now unable, of course, to strike at Christ himself immediately. He now, having ended his sufferings unto death, is at the right hand of the Father. But Satan, therefore, directs his wrath and his malice against the church of Christ on earth, so that wherever he finds the true church of Christ, this will follow. There will be a seeking of the young child to destroy him. So it was with the early Christian church. They were not long before the murderous Jews and the cruelty of pagan Rome broke forth against them, seeking by way of persecution, seeking by virtue of the sword to slay the church in its infancy. So we read of another Herod later on stretching forth his hand against the church and beheading James, the brother of John, and taking Peter into prison and wherever the devil will find the young child of a new nature in conformity to the image of Christ and the soul of a sinner, wherever the devil will find what follows from that new birth by way of love to Christ and submission to him and a desire to serve him, then this will follow. There will be the great red dragon ready to devour the child as soon as he is delivered. No sooner does grace come into the soul than the powers of hell awake against it to destroy it. And what are these powers? Well, there is the world without, the Herods without, the persecuting world, yes, and the alluring world with its allurements of honors and success for all who will refuse Christ and who will stand in rebellion against him. There is the world, yes, there is the flesh within. There is the power of sin in the very soul, which has been born again, which would seek to destroy grace in the soul. For the flesh, that is the power of sin remaining, lusteth against the Spirit, that is the new creature, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. The world, the flesh, and the devil himself, has a peculiar enmity against any in whom he finds evidence that the young child is there, and that Christ is formed in their soul by the Holy Spirit, and that they have come to be followers of Jesus Christ, who have come to desire and to break free from his own kingdom, and who honor and uphold Christ and kiss the Son. You will find this to be true in your experience. Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. The devil seeks to destroy grace if he could. By temptation, in innumerable ways, temptation to the believer to backslide, temptation to unbelief, temptation to spiritual slothfulness, temptation to worldliness, for he well knows that even if he cannot destroy grace in the soul, yet in a degree as to the health of grace, this will be true. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. If we, believers, begin to live after the flesh in any degree, we will die. Not that grace will be taken away, but that grace will be in a much decayed and forlorn condition. But if we, through the Spirit, to mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. That is, grace will be in a flourishing and strong and healthy and lively condition. And the devil knows that and seeks to keep the people of God away from spirituality of mind, away from prayer, away from meditation, away from diligent reading of the Word, and into what would be, if he could accomplish it, open sin. Knowing that thereby he destroys the comfort in their soul, he destroys much of the advances of grace, they come to have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, and the Spirit grieved and withdrawing from them. That is the warfare that you are engaged in. If Christ has been formed in your soul as the head of the church himself, attracted this malice and opposition, Herod will seek the young child to destroy. So it is true of yourself that you are in a warfare with what was within you and without you, which seek to destroy the life of grace in your own soul. Well, we come secondly to the matter of the young child going down into Egypt. Now, there are different ways of considering this very significant event, and an event prophesied and typified in the Old Testament, as verse 15 shows, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then later on in the same place, we read about how to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And we read how the earth helped the woman. With regard to the opposition from the great red dragon, now we do not pretend just now to go into what the true meaning of these words is and their prophetical aspect as they apply to the church in future days. But we bring them in as much as they seem to allude back to this passage here. For this is what we find in face of the opposition against Mary and against Joseph and the Holy Child Jesus. The Lord prepared a place for them. The Lord prepared a place of safety and a place of refuge in a wilderness, in a godless place, in a heathen land. For the Lord can do wonderful things in his providence. And when in the land of Judah, where God was well known, Christ having come unto his own, and his own already receiving him not, so that Christ has to flee from his own nation, for the visible church and the ordinances and people of God were, he finds refuge in the land of Egypt, a heathen land. And the earth helped the woman. That's a rule that sometimes applies. That is the worldly part of creation. Can at times either involuntarily or even willingly help the church. Say, for example, in the days later on in the Old Testament history of the captivity of the children of Israel in Babylon, it was a heathen king named Cyrus who, as leader of the Medes and Persians, came in and destroyed the Babylonian power that held the church in captivity. And not only so, he gave an edict that the church was to go free and to return to Jerusalem. But not only that, he even commanded and encouraged them to build the temple there, provided wealth, provided means, provided protection for them, so that it was a very striking instance of this principle, that the earth helped the womb. And you see, the Lord can do that for his church in times of opposition against her. He can raise up those who would defend her from unlikely quarters, even from men who might be of irreligious principles, or nations which are not Christian in themselves. He can and has done that in the history of the world, provided a place of refuge from the persecuting power of the devil. And, of course, in the case of his own people, it can be so too. He can raise up friends for them that might help them in different ways, even though these might not always be Christian men. They might take pity at times and provide help in view of external trouble and persecution that would come upon an individual. So that at one level, here is the providence of God in kindness to Joseph and Mary and the Redeemer in providing them a way of escape into the land of Egypt. Christ would not die at the sword of Herod as an infant. No, Christ was to die as a man in maturity, having finished the work his father gave him to do. Not at the sword of Herod, but on the accursed tree of the cross, for Christ was saying, as it were, even at this age, I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. Herod will not take it from me. I shall not die on Herod's terms. I shall not die on Satan's terms. I will die by my own power and the time appointed. And therefore, there was a deliverance at this point, so that we might think of these words of Psalm 22 as applying in a striking way to Savior went to and uttered in his experience when indeed suffering on the cross of Calvary. For he was saying there, and I was cast upon thy care, even from the womb till now, and from my mother's belly, Lord, my God and guider thou. He is cast here, cast as one who is helpless, cast as one who in his humanity, though himself the Ancient of Days, and though the omnipotent God, in his estate of humiliation, in his humanity as a young child in his mother's breast, thou me to hope didst make, he said. I was cast upon thy care when I had to flee from Herod into the land of Egypt. And thou didst provide protection for me then. So his going into Egypt may be viewed as a kind provision and providence of God to defend and protect. But at the same time, surely there was something of suffering in it. Surely there was something of suffering in it. We know from nature, when we find families, even to this day, having at times to flee from places where there is war and danger to their lives, how disruptive it is, what suffering is involved in it, especially of a young child, not yet weaned, it might be, from the mother's breast, is involved in that flight. What suffering for the child, what suffering for the family, although it might be to a place of safety. And so for Christ, there was something of suffering here. Something of suffering here. That night, no sleep. My head is wet with dew, he said, and my locks with the drops of the night. Even at this stage, this is part of his suffering, part of his humiliation. Already, as it were, he has to say what would be true of him in many times in his later life. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The Son of Man must arise in the night and be carried into a strange land, into a heathen land, although the Lord in his providence was providing that. And indeed, we believe the gifts that were given, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, would be of great use to Joseph to finance that journey, to finance that stay in a strange land. But nevertheless, though the kindness of God is in it at one level, we see it another aspect of it. There is suffering here. For he was early on man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely we hid our faces from him. He was smitten and we esteemed him not. Flee into Egypt. But more than that, the building on that thought of the suffering involved is going into Egypt. We believe there is something deeply symbolic in the divine Redeemer going into Egypt, as the prophecy in the 15th verse, which is a quote from Hosea chapter 11, points us, but in Hosea chapter 11, we read, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Here we are told that Christ going into Egypt was a fulfillment of this prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Though what we are thinking about just now is his going into Egypt. Take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Now what is Egypt? What is Egypt? What is Egypt but the place of bondage and suffering? That's what an Egyptian state signifies in the word. true in the first instance. It was the place of suffering and bondage for the church. In the days leading up to the birth of Moses, a place of labor and been laboring and been heavy laden. It was a place of which Abraham was shown by way of ancient revelation that God, in entering into covenant by sacrifice with his people, was to do so, choosing them in a furnace of affliction for on that occasion. Abraham, you might remember, fell asleep and felt a great horror of darkness upon him. And he was shown the two pieces of the sacrifice cut asunder and a smoking fiery furnace passing between the two places and a burning lamp. And that is generally taken to be symbolic and typical of the sufferings of the church in Egypt, which was to them a fiery furnace of affliction and trouble. And it came and is well known by us to represent spiritually the state of sinners by nature in any state of sin and misery, under condemnation, under bondage to the law, demanding of them the perfection of obedience as the taskmasters demanded of the Israelites, to make the straw without the bricks, and beating them without mercy for the least failure. That's what Egypt symbolizes in a spiritual sense, the condition of the sinner in his state of sin and misery, under condemnation, under the law, under the rigor of the law as a covenant of works. That we believe that these things are themselves the sufferings of the church in Egypt. Are themselves typical of the sufferings of the Son of God in our nature. For as Israel, the church, was called out of Egypt, and therefore was in Egypt, in an iron furnace of affliction. So it was that the head of the church, the covenant head, who was one with his people, who was the king of the Jews, who was, might well be called Israel, taking their name, but he took their nature, yes, he took their place under the law, so that he, in going into Egypt, it was a symbol of this, that it was in an Egypt state that the Son of God, as the Redeemer, was. He was made under the law, he was going to take the law place off his people, and had taken it. He was going to be there, serving in rigor under the law as a covenant of works. Yes, and moreover, the horror of great darkness was to come upon him, and the smoking furnace at the time of sacrifice was to be his experience in the sufferings that he was to endure, sufferings unto death, suffering the wrath of God, so that the fire of divine vengeance, as a smoking furnace, was to come upon him in body and in soul, until he was saying, "My heart is melted like wax." And that's what it means. He went into Egypt because he, as the Redeemer, must go to the place that his people were in, made of a woman, we read, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And that's what the whole of Christ's state of humiliation may be thought of in a symbolic way. It was like his dwelling in an Egypt, in his whole state of humiliation, including when his body went into the grave. He was to be there until he was called out of it. That's what they were told in going down to Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word. And that's, as it were, what the Father was saying to Christ with regard to his estate of humiliation made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the accursed death of the cross, and then being buried and remaining under the power of death for a time. The Father was saying to him, "Be thou there until I bring thee word." church's redemption out of Egypt was only to be after the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. Ah, here is the Lamb of God going down into Egypt. Yes, as to the viewing it historically, he is only to be there for a while and to come out. But as we say, that was symbolic of his estate of humiliation in the room and place of his people. We read that spiritually, the place where Christ was crucified, spiritually, it is called Egypt and Sodom. That's in the book of Revelation. We read of that great city where our Lord was crucified, which spiritually is called Egypt and Sodom. That's what Calvin, that's what Jerusalem indeed had become to Christ. It had become an Egypt, a persecuting power, a malicious power that sought to destroy. Yes, in a place where the wrath of God and the fiery furnace were to be found. And Christ then has suffered. The blood of the Passover lamb was shed. He was in an Egypt when it was shed. The sword of justice aimed at the hearts of elect sinners, threatening to keep them in an Egypt of bondage and captivity to all eternity, lighted upon Christ, and his blood was shed spiritually in that place that is called Egypt. Christ, friend, went down into Egypt. Great significance there. Like another Joseph, like the New Testament Joseph, he went down into Egypt. Joseph went down into Egypt, into an estate of humiliation and suffering, in order that his brethren might be fed, in order that many souls might be saved alive, sold by his brethren into Egypt, imprisoned there, his feet in fetters lying. And so the New Testament Joseph goes down into Egypt. He was to be taken from prison and from judgment. He was there sent before by God in order that his people might eat, for the meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also pray shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live. Christ went down into Egypt. And so the church being in Egypt, in a furnace of affliction and suffering, is a type of the sufferings of Christ as he persecutors will rise, but persecutors will be cut off. Either they will be brought to have their enmity slain, as was the case with Saul of Tarsus, who came to fall at the feet of Jesus. Either they will come to kiss the Son, lest in his anger they perish from the way, or they will be cut off, as that other Herod was, who stretched forth the sword and beheaded James. We soul would not be left in hell was a promise made to him by virtue of his own blood, satisfying justice. The time came when Christ had drank the cup of suffering to the full, and then his Father, as it were, sent him word, as it was with Joseph in prison in Egypt, until the time that his word came to give him liberty. And now the time came, and as one observed, Christ had whispered in his ear by the Father, I am eternally satisfied with what thou hast done. And then Christ could say, into thy hand I do commend my spirit, for thou art he, O Jehovah, God of truth, that hast redeemed me, thou hast redeemed me in this sense, that by virtue of my own suffering, by virtue of my own blood, I have drank the last cup of suffering with regard to the suffering of my soul. And he was called out of Egypt then. Out of Egypt have I called my son, out of the place of the horror of great darkness, out of the darkness of 3 hours in Calvary, out of the forsaking of the son by the father. He was called out of that. And with regard to the whole of his humanity, with regard to his body, he was called out of Egypt in the morning of the resurrection. As he lay in the grave, he was still in Egypt as to his body. Mysterious, yes. One part of his humanity freed from humiliation. Another part of his humanity still under humiliation. The one person his sanctuary, his kingdom Israel. We see it sound